Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Thursday, June 25th, 1998. In the fireside this morning is Christine Carlson. Today's session number is 98-4 and is titled Stories of Faith and Practice, God Guiding Us in Repentance. Let's listen in.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Welcome to Bible study. Our hymn this morning is hymn number 784. And this is a hymn that I discovered our village musician, Marcidio, loves also. And he's written some arrangements for it that are available from Fortress.
Soon
to be available. So this is not hot off the press even yet.
No, still in the can.
Okay. Where can we find it if we'd like it?
Probably next fall.
Okay. This coming fall. Okay.
Is anybody willing to share some books? A lot of us back here don't have any.
Yeah.
Okay. This is The Blue with One Voice. And while you're exchanging books here, this is a hymn that I discovered just this last year in With One Voice. It's a hymn in Spanish that's been translated into English by a woman named Madeline Farrell Marshall. And she taught at St. Olaf College for a couple years and lived in Northfield. She's translating hymns is one of her vocations. And she's a marvelous translator, I think. This is just one of my top favorite hymns now. And just for those of you who know, she's George Farrell's daughter. And that's a person, maybe a Lutheran theologian who you know.
Does she have such a formative beard?
No, but she's got the twinkle in her eye. So,
selling books too.
Probably. 784. Let's sing. Why don't you play it through once because it's not so.
Thank you.
Father in prayer. Gracious God, loving Christ, and Spirit, our breath and our fire, we thank you for blowing this morning through this valley and into the hearts of each one of us and into our community, as you have promised to do. We pray that you would open us up this day to receive your breath and to receive your fire, that we might live passionately for you. We thank you for calling each one of us and for calling this community and those we belong to. Give us ears to hear your calling, and give us a will that says yes and that seeks to follow you. Help us to know better and better how to follow you more faithfully. Help us to have good courage to follow you into the hard places you call. Be with us this morning in our study. Open your word to us. Give us faith and confidence and courage to hear it and to do it. We ask this in your great love and hope and promise, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I hope that you have access to a Bible, or and if you do, can you turn to Luke 16? We'll start with verse 19. And Luke chapter 16, verse 19 will begin. This morning at Matins, the Matins were so lovely this morning. And the woman who gave them talked about this verse from Revelation chapter 3 that she remembered from earliest childhood, this picture of Jesus standing at the door and knocking. And I was resonating to that so much because that's about my earliest image too of Jesus, I think. When I was 3 years old, I had perfect attendance in Sunday school. I was the only child in the Sunday school who had it. We lived in this tiny town, Henning, Minnesota, and there weren't very many kids in the Sunday school. That's why, I think. But the Sunday that I was to receive my award, I got to sit with my Sunday school teacher and not my mom. And my dad, who was the pastor, called me to come forward. And he handed me a small round picture, and it was a picture of Jesus knocking at the door. And he handed it to me, and he said, "Chrissy, this is a picture of Jesus knocking at the door of your heart. And won't you open your heart and let him in?" And that's one of my earliest memories, and it's, I think, my earliest biblical memory, Jesus knocking at the door. Another real early memory is this story of the rich man and Lazarus. Is this a story that you learned in childhood too? I don't remember when I first learned this story. I feel like I was born knowing it. And so it's an old one and a challenging one. So let's read it and hear it again today. The story starting in Luke chapter 16, beginning with verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, Between you and us, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." He said, "Then, Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, so that they will not also come into this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." This is the word of life.
Thanks be to God.
You noticed, maybe, just I'll talk about this first. I'm reading from the New RSV translation, and you'll notice that the bosom language is gone from the New RSV translation. We're talking now about Abraham's side instead of Abraham's bosom. And that's a translation decision. I think one of the reasons, one of the appeals of this story has been this image of Lazarus cradled in the bosom of Abraham, and the intimacy that is pictured there, that this poor man who only had dogs licking his sores as a contact, as a bodily contact in this life, is now cradled in the bosom of Abraham. So I regret that translation decision, I guess. I think that the sense there is the intimacy of it, but also the honor that this poor one laying at the gate is now at the side or in a most intimate place with the great patriarch of Israel, Father Abraham. And so I think that the translation decision to go with side reflects more the honor of that rather than the picture of intimacy that we get with Abraham's bosom. So I don't know what the thinking of the, or why the decision was made. David Teedy, who is the president at Luther Seminary, and I'm using the Harper Study Bible, and he's done the notes, or the notes for the Gospel of Luke. And he quarrels sometimes with the translation of the NRSV and notes it in the notes. He doesn't mention this one. So when I see him next, I'm going to ask him, what about the bosom language in Luke 16? And what do you have to say about that decision? What? It's bosom. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
This one has it. The Bible says that at the bottom, you know, gives that as an alternative. It says Greek bosom.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it lists it in the little notes here as an alternate reading. But, yeah.
I think bosom has taken on a different connotation in modern language. It's more the female line.
Okay, from that it's sort of limited to female breasts, whereas in like the King James it had a different meaning. Huh?
I can't picture us now talking about the man's bosom.
Yeah, we don't do that.
But there's so many hymn texts like "Lord, Thee I Love with All My Heart," and let last thine ages come to Abraham's bosom, fair and home. A rock in my soul at the side of Abraham. Shimmy.
In the Greek, it's the same expression as John 13, when a beloved disciple is lying in the bosom of Jesus, and that's changed too. I just looked it up. And
did they change that also?
NRSV, I didn't. It's just lying next to Jesus.
Okay. That's too bad. Yeah.
It seems like a real loss in an era when we're trying to suggest or say or prove that men have as much of a capacity for intimacy as women do, you know, that they have feelings and can express them. Mm-hmm. So it seems like a loss.
Yeah, and when we're trying to celebrate the physical, the, you know, the flesh, the body too, it's a loss, I think.
I was just gonna say, I think there's an ongoing struggle for us in
retaining language that has great meaning to us, and having translations will make sense to someone who's never crossed the threshold of a church before, never read Shakespeare, you know, so that that language doesn't make sense to them and they can't relate to it. I think that's just an ongoing struggle, that sometimes we have to give something up in order to make the word and the gospel more accessible to those who never grew up with it.
Yeah.
Christine?
Yeah, John?
I think I'm remembering it accurately. Gracia Grindal, I think, would agree with you and likes the language of bosom. She was once given a room in, I think, the Minneapolis Club or something. Anyway, it had been all men, and there was a checklist when you sent your laundry down. This was real kind of archaic language. But you could check whether you wanted the bosom of your shirt starched or not starched. So it's okay for men.
All right. John and Gracia say so.
Thank you, John.
The word from above.
Translators of the NRSV to the hotel checklist. Some guidance.
Starch really take the intimacy out of any bosom.
Carol, you had to stand up and say it so everybody can hear.
So I think that starch could really take the intimacy out of any bosom.
Enough on the bosom issue. Yeah, I know. That went real quickly at 7:45. Okay. Well, what we find, let's talk about the story more now. And what we find here in the 16th chapter of Luke is a pairing. We have a rich man and a poor man. And this is a common literary device that Luke uses throughout the gospel. It starts with Zechariah and Mary, the annunciations that we looked at being paired, Simeon and Anna, the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. Luke likes pairings, and here we have another one, a rich man and a poor man. Luke often pairs rich and poor together, in fact, throughout the gospel. It's almost that if the rich or the poor are mentioned, the other is also mentioned in the Gospel of Luke. They are paired together through the Gospel. And so I've charted this a little bit here for you, and just to give you a sense of how much they're put together in the Gospel of Luke. Luke begins with Mary's Magnificat mentioning the rich. The rich are sent empty away, and without a there are others, oppressed groups that are mentioned in that, but the poor aren't singled out in Mary's Magnificat. But then in chapter 4, Jesus, we looked at his reading of from the scroll of Isaiah. The poor are mentioned in the passage that he reads from Isaiah. Then in chapter 6, the Sermon on the Plain, we have the blessed are you for the poor, and the woe to you for the rich, paired together. In chapter 7, we have, I have to remind myself, the poor have good news brought to them. Jesus is saying to go and tell John the Baptist, what have you seen? The lame walk, the blind see, and the poor have good news brought to them. And here in chapter 12, we have the parable of the rich fool, the man who has this great crop, and he wants to just store it up, and he is shown to be a rich fool. Then in the rest of the gospel, the times we encounter the poor, we find the rich also. In chapter 14, we have the great dinner parable. When you throw a great dinner, don't invite your rich neighbors and your relatives and your friends. Invite the poor. And in chapter 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, we find them paired together. In chapter 18, just following that, and we'll look at this story. This is the story of the rich ruler. He comes to Jesus, a rich man, and Jesus has instructions for him regarding the poor. In chapter 19, Zacchaeus is a rich tax collector, and he is moved to give half his money to the poor. And then in chapter 21, we find the widow with the two copper coins.
And we find many rich people giving many gifts at the temple that day. But Jesus says she has given more than they have. And so we find the rich and the poor and the rich, paired together in the Gospel of Luke, which is really interesting to me. Luke also, just to give you some data here, Luke also mentions the poor and the rich more than any of the other Gospels. There are 13 times at least that the poor are mentioned, 15 that the rich are mentioned. And so just to compare, in the Gospel of Matthew, the poor are mentioned 5 times, the rich 3. In Mark, the poor are mentioned 5 times and the rich 2. So just if you stack up the numbers, the issue of the poor and the rich, an interest in that, dominates in the Gospel of Luke compared to the other Gospels. This is an interest, a passion for the writer of the Gospel of Luke. As we go through these stories, too, we'll find that the words in the Gospel of Luke, when they speak to the poor, contain words of hope, words of promise, and a political justice system presented that gives them, that promises hope and life for them, too, if it's realized. There are these things presented to the poor. The words to the rich are words of warning entirely. If you don't repent and change your life, you will miss life now and for eternity. Words of warning throughout the Gospel of Luke to the rich. The other thing that I just want to mention is that Luke sometimes has been talked about as having a preference for the poor. Those words have been used to talk about this gospel. And you can see how often the poor are addressed and how great a concern for the gospel writer the poor are. I think Luke is equally concerned, or concerned also, about the rich. And that it's a passion for the Gospel of Luke, for Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, that we repent and live a changed life. And there's passion for justice for the poor. There's also passion for repentance on the part of the rich. And the number of times that stacks up, it's remarkable, I think. I hadn't stacked it up like that before. The word to the rich is change your life now so that you may live. And Luke really cares that that will happen. This is a gospel that, it's hard to say general things about a gospel perhaps, but Luke talks a lot about compassion. And in Zechariah's Canticle, for instance, it's out of God's tender mercy that this dawn from on high will come. Luke is a gospel interested in the compassion of God, and it's out of compassion that Luke seeks justice for the poor and conversion, repentance for the rich. That's a passion for the writer, I think. It's interesting, too, that Luke, just as a gospel writer, gives us stories of poor individuals that we remember. There's the story of Lazarus. There's the story of the widow with the 2 copper coins. And for rich, there's the rich ruler, the rich fool, and the rich man, who we'll study in Hades today. And Zacchaeus is another one. That's part of Luke's great talent as a writer, I think, to create characters that we know and remember and care about. So are there comments about any of this that I've laid out here?
Just in thinking about, I'm sitting here thinking about where I would fall. I think it's difficult to know whether you're rich or poor. And you know, a lot of us will take the easy way out and say we're middle class, middle income people. So where do we go?
Okay.
You know, where are these warnings for me?
Okay. Well, we talked the other day about point of view is everything. As a hearer, where do I put myself here? Where is the gospel putting me? That's another question, a separate question, Roy.
Everyone in this room is rich. And I'm talking about money, I'm not talking about rich in spirit. Mm-hmm. We're all rich.
Pardon?
I'm just saying, in comparison to the majority of people in the world.
I think it's just sometimes people will use it as a tool to say they don't fall in either category. It's very easy to say, well, I'm not Donald Trump.
Okay.
Neither am I.
Right. You know, I mean, it can be for somebody who, there are a lot of people coming who don't feel they fall in there would say that they aren't rich.
Yeah. Well, I think there's a real temptation to deny our wealth. And so we hear these stories out of our denial. And then we don't hear them. Yeah.
Another important distinction, or actually a comparison between Matthew 25:31-46, the last judgment passage, and this one, is this is a prescription for judgment as well, and a prescription for indifference to human suffering. What are the consequences of indifference to human suffering? Mm-hmm. And the last judgment passage says, I was hungry, and your dinner did not feed me, I was thirsty, etc. I was in need, and your dinner did not minister to my needs. Mm-hmm. And the consequence of that, of our action, is salvation or the consequences of our indifference. So, you know, in a word, both these parables, the last judgment passage in Matthew and this one, could be stated as indifference to human suffering is radical evil. Mm-hmm. It results in eternal loss of the relationship with God.
Okay, yeah. And evil in the sense of injustice now then too, and suffering. And
domination.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Lots of that.
Jesus reveals a non-dominative ethic. Mm-hmm. And those of us who are dominative over the least of these are at risk.
Yeah. Okay, well, let's move into the parable then. And what I want to do is just run through the parable. I think sometimes when we encounter a story we've known for a long time, and maybe you haven't, it's not a long time story for you like it is for me, but we think, oh, well, we know that one. And so it's always a good discipline to look at it again, I think. And so let's look at it and note some of its details. And then I want also to move out of the parable to the other responses in... Oh, okay, I thought the power was going out. To other material in Luke that responds to this parable also, I think. So right away we have a contrast, as I was saying, a pairing, comparisons and contrast set up between the rich man and the poor man. The rich man was dressed in purple, which is a very expensive dye, and so it was worn only by royalty or by very wealthy people. Lydia, for instance, is named in Acts as a dealer in purple dye, and that establishes her as a woman with some wealth, or at least she's merchandising in a wealthy product, this purple dye. And fine linen. He feasts sumptuously every day at this table, and he is able to stay ceremonially pure in his world. He has a gate that he owns. It's his gate. It's described it in the gospel. It's his gate. And that separates him from the world of Lazarus anyway. And we also find that he has no name. He's only the rich man. And this is kind of a reversal, that the poor person is the one named here, Lazarus. And several commentaries talked about how Lazarus's name means God's help. And maybe one of the significances here is that Lazarus, by being named that and given that name, is shown that it's shown that he's dependent on God. He depends on God because there's no one else seen to him. Whereas the rich man with no name is self-sufficient, independent, dependent on no one.
Is there any way that could then mean that Lazarus is the rich man's help? He's the one that can help the rich man to repent.
If he had eyes to see him.
Yeah, and, that Lazarus is the means by which the rich man could repent. God. So Lazarus is God's helper.
Right, too, the rich man. I hadn't thought of that. Lazarus then is covered not with purple and fine linen, but with sores. And he lays at his gate, at the rich man's gate. He doesn't even own the little spot of earth that he lays on. And the rich man feasts sumptuously. Lazarus lives with longing to satisfy himself with the scraps that fall from the rich man's table. And the dogs come and lick his sores. So he is unclean. And he's unclean just by the circumstances of his life, and he can't do anything to, he's sentenced to uncleanliness in his world. He's an outcast. So we get these contrasts set up here. And then where they're just different. And then they have a common thing. They have one thing in common. They both die. And Lazarus dies, and he's carried off by the angels to Abraham, to Abraham's side or bosom. And that's interesting to me in a couple ways. This is the hope of pious Jews, that they would be buried with their ancestors and live with Father Abraham. And so that happens to Lazarus, not to the rich man. He achieves this goal of a pious Jew. Also, in the Gospel of Luke, the angels as a group come two or maybe three times to someone in the Gospel. They come to the shepherds in chapter 2 and sing from the heavens. And maybe they appear to the women. In the Gospel of Luke, it's two men who appear to them. But then when the men have heard the women's story and report it, they say the women saw a vision of angels. And so it's ambiguous in chapter 24 at the end of Luke. This is the other time that the angels come to someone and they carry Lazarus away. And we've talked about how in Mark, for instance, the angels come and minister to Jesus. And they don't in the Gospel of Luke. Who do the angels come and minister to? It's poor shepherds and this poor man Lazarus, and carry him to heaven. The other thing, I talked about the flood yesterday in connection with this, that struck me working on this story. Perhaps you heard, in the city of Grand Forks was devastated by the flood of 97, and a wealthy anonymous donor gave $2,000 to each person who lived in Grand Forks. And they called her, it turned out to be a she, the heiress to the McDonald fortune, and they called this person Angel. And for weeks, until her identity was ferreted out by the press, Angel was in the newspaper and talked about, and I just thought of the angels here carrying Lazarus away. And, you know, from the outside, I don't know what that looks like, and it's maybe a mixed thing, this gift of $2,000 to each person in Grand Forks, but the gift that that meant to that community, to hear people in Grand Forks talk about what that meant to them, that as individuals they received this gift from Angel. It was hope for them and life for them. We read then that the rich man was buried. No angels come to carry him away any place. In fact, we find out in the next sentence, he's in Hades. And he is in torment, in agony. And here we get a hierarchy again. You know, you can imagine Lazarus' line at the gate, and here's the rich man's gate and home and the upstanding rich man. So this is the hierarchy on earth. Now it's reversed, and the rich man is down, looking up, and far away he sees the poor man, Lazarus, lying in Abraham's bosom. And how do you understand the rich man here? It's interesting to think about his character. It has struck me how bossy he is. He's in Hades, and he's in agony, And yet, this is a man who's used to being in charge and ordering people around and running the world to suit his pleasure and his comfort. And even in Hades, he's unrepentant, or he is not changed. He speaks first. He doesn't wait for, it is his father Abraham. And he doesn't wait for Father Abraham to speak to him. He's the one with the moxie. He talks first and calls to Father Abraham. And with that address, Father Abraham, he's calling on his genealogy. Here, I'm an Israelite. I'm one of your kind. And he's using that to get Abraham's attention. In doing that, he's not remembering the words of John the Baptist earlier in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 3, verse 8, where John the Baptist says, "Do not begin today to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestors.' God is able from these very stones to raise up children of Abraham." But this man clings to this pedigree, this Israelite genealogy. And he's bossy. "Send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and touch the tip of my tongue." He's got orders here and some things that he wants to be done. Abraham responds by calling him child, so he asserts the relationship, child. And then these are hard words. Remember that during your life you had good things and Lazarus had evil things. Now he's in comfort and you are in agony. So he names what's happened here. "Besides all this, then, in life a gate separated them, the gate that was owned by the rich man. Now there's a chasm that was fixed, that has been fixed." And this passive voice often refers to the work of God. This chasm was fixed, has been fixed, that divides them. And as they were divided in life, with very little crossover, here in death, they're divided, and there's no crossing over. You can't go from side to side, Abraham tells him. The rich man calls father again. He's aggressive. He keeps claiming this connection that he's got here and wants to work that. But he does ask for someone to go, and again, he's got his ideas. "I beg you to send Lazarus to my brothers." So again, he's ordering things and asking for what he wants. "For I have five brothers," he says. And Fred Danker, I was reading his commentary on this last night, and he talked about the significance of that. That's a big nub. He was talking about the size of that number, and that it indicates that there were many in Israel who were in danger of ending up like the rich man, that five brothers, that number is alarming.
He's and not worried about his sisters, is he?
Pardon?
He's not worried about his sisters.
No. Yeah, that's right. More expendable. But, no, that's right. That they may be warned so they don't come to this place of torment. Abraham, in his reply, has dropped the child. He doesn't use that language anymore now in the dialogue. And he says, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." The rich man has a further idea. If someone were to go to them from the dead, then they would really hear. Then they'd really understand. And there's kind of irony in that, that this is Lazarus, this poor man, who the Israelites would listen to when they don't hear Moses and the prophets. Why would they listen to Lazarus, this poor man, if he was raised from the dead? That's a little perplexing. And maybe you have ideas about why that one might sell. But then the words at the end, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." The words of life.
Is that a reference to Christ rising as well, and the rejection?
I think so. Mm-hmm. Yeah. The word of life is in their midst already, and they don't have ears to hear it. So I just want to get out a couple other things, and then we can talk about this stuff. There are other. So this comes as a severe warning to
the rich to the rich who are hearing this story. And if we place ourselves as the rich, which I think we should, and when we hear, when we read the Gospel of Luke and hear this parable, we get to the end of it and we wonder how, you know, what kind of response is this calling from us, or how are we to hear this? So I just want to look at two more stories in the Gospel of Luke that follow this and that I think are important for us to keep in mind, and then we can discuss the whole. The next story that confronts issues of wealth is in the next chapter of the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 18, I mean, and it's the story of the rich ruler. This rich man who comes to Jesus and has this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And in that conversation, he says he's kept, he's like Elizabeth and Zechariah, he's kept all the laws since his youth. And Jesus says, there is still one thing lacking then. Sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. And he goes away sad because he is very wealthy. And Jesus, in response to that, says how hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. We had a pastor from Tanzania come to the congregation I was serving in Northfield, St. John's, and he spent 3 months with our synod in southeastern Minnesota. Roy, you'll maybe help me remember his name. Was it Gideon Medina? And he came and preached at our church services at St. John's, and then he did the adult, led us in the adult forum downstairs. And he talked about the diocese in which he served, that it was one of the poorest dioceses in Tanzania, and Tanzania is one of the poorest countries in the world. So he was serving very poor people on the globe. And he talked about their life together, and one of the words that he used to describe them was the word happy. He talked about how happy they were. And in part, he was contrasting with what he perceived in our American culture, that we were not so happy. But at the time for questions then, there were a few questions, and then a woman asked, I thought it was a very fine, brave question. She said, you are so poor, and yet when you talk about you and your people, you talk about being happy. How can that be? And he looked at us and he said, you people in this country have many things separating you from the kingdom of God. But in my country, we're very poor. And so the kingdom of God is very near. And there's a way you could hear that to justify people being poor then, maybe, you know, they can be happy. But that's not how I heard that story. And I don't think that's how we referred to that story over and over again afterwards. That we are missing something that makes all the difference for us. And our wealth, our material goods, are keeping us from the kingdom. And so that was a story that I was remembering as I was looking at the rich ruler. And then the other story I'd like us to consider is the story of Zacchaeus in chapter 19, which is again another story of a rich person. And here's Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, we read. Jesus comes to him and says, I'm going to come to your house. And without any instruction from Jesus, the rich ruler needed instruction from Jesus and wasn't able to do it. But without any instruction from Jesus, Zacchaeus, just in the presence of this one Jesus, says, I'm going to give half of what I own to the poor and restore to those whom I cheated 4 times. And Jesus then, in response to Zacchaeus's decision here, says, today salvation has come to this house. This man today has received eternal life that the rich ruler was seeking and couldn't find. For the Son of Man came to seek out and to save the lost. This lost rich man, as well as the poor. One of the things that's interesting to me about the Zacchaeus story is how we read it in our churches in North America.
I love the song, for instance, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. And I find that I work, as in part of my work in my congregation, with children's education. And children love to learn that song. They are wee themselves, and they identify with this wee little man who Jesus sought out. What that song omits is Zacchaeus' response with his money. It doesn't talk at all about the work of the response of Zacchaeus to Jesus. It just talks about Jesus choosing Zacchaeus to come to his house. And
whereas it should maybe be mentioned that the Marcellio version,
yeah.
Or were you going to mention that?
Well, you can mention it. That's, yeah,
the man of modest frame.
Right.
Does mention it.
It goes through the whole story, this hymn that we sang the other night. But I wanted to mention that. The other point I wanted to make with this wee little man story is that I think we often tend to diminish Zacchaeus and to deny or ignore what he did. He's a wee little man, but he's a giant in his faithful response. And I find that curious, that, and I don't know if this happens in Madagascar or Tanzania or other places where Zacchaeus, or in Europe, if Zacchaeus is diminished, but why are we diminishing Zacchaeus? Because he's a model for us, I think, a giant in his encounter with Jesus of a response that's very challenging to us. And by ignoring it or diminishing it, we ease the challenge to ourselves. So that's something to think about with Zacchaeus. I like that story too, because I'm married to a wee man. I know it. What great people they can be, or they are. So I guess I've laid out a lot of stuff here, and we want to talk about this together. So let me stop now with this biblical work on the Gospel of Luke, and let's talk together about what's on your mind? Where do you want to begin? Okay, all these hands go up. Okay.
What does this mean?
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, let's talk about that then. Jan, your hand was, I saw that first, and then, did you want to talk, Mark? And then you. Okay, we'll get going here.
Well, we speak of death as the great leveler, and in a way that is true. It's borne out in the story, because what the rich man and Lazarus experience after death is the reversal of what they had in life. So everything evens out, right? But what is... what really shocks us here, I think, is that the rich man doesn't have a chance to amend his life after death, you know, that he's stuck. And not even when he asks for this special favor is he granted it. So I think it makes us focus very much on the reality that the kingdom of God is here and now. You know, we had better do something about it today, right now, in this moment, and not think that somehow our reward is going to be great in heaven unless we conceive of heaven as being here on
here,
earth.
And yeah. Today, right. This moment. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Great.
Mark?
I remember clearly from childhood all of the pictures in the Concordia, because I grew up in Missouri Synod, so all of the Concordia Sunday school curriculum that had the pictures of the rich men and Lazarus laying at the gate and the dogs around, and they were quite Hanna-Barbera-ish, but they stick in your mind. And I think when I think of this story, it also brings to the fore just, I think this story influenced my concept of what hell is. And when I think of this story, that seems to rise to the fore, all of these images of the rich man burning, you know, in hell, and of the little devils poking at him, and stuff like that. And I just wanted to say that.
Yeah. this is quite a unique picture. I mean, Hades isn't talked a lot about the Gospel of Luke, but it's very vivid here.
I have a struggle, and I'm not sure if all of you can help me or not, but it is epitomized in this parable that we first read. I just moved to Chicago, and I've never lived in a city. Mm-hmm. How does one not give everything you own to the homeless? You know, how do you pass a homeless person on the street and not feel like the rich man? Mm-hmm. You know, when I do have things, but I don't have a lot. I just graduated from college and I have clothes. But at the same time, if I have a penny in my pocket, should I not give that? You know, and it's a really hard struggle for me, you know, who my heart really goes to them, and I think, my goodness, you know, I could be in that situation. What would I feel like, you know? And yet I'm taught, be careful, you know, carry your mace and all this stuff, which seems so horrible to me because it's so lacking in trust and in love and compassion for another human being. And I almost want to give up my own safety just to be loving toward another person, but I'm not sure how to deal with it. Anybody have any clue? It's a big problem.
Very important question, yeah. Jan?
The plot just thickens as you begin to think about what the homeless person will do with that money. And then, you know, you get into the problem of how best to deal with homeless peoples, and of course, things like job training, and we all agree that those are the best, the rehabilitative programs. But not everyone is responsive to that.
Right.
Now, I've traveled around the world, and I've been told when I visit countries in which there are, like as there are in the cities of the United States, panhandlers on the street, not to give anything. Because, in fact, it was so hard for me in Istanbul that I broke down and gave to this mother. And immediately there were swarms of beggars around me. Mm-hmm. And that's why I was given that advice. Mm-hmm. You know, so I think your problem is, it really affects all of us.
I'm sorry, can I just respond to that real quick? I'm sorry. But I just wonder, you know, is that doing what Jesus calls us to do? You know, and I know, you know, some people say take it literally, some people say, you know, it's symbolic and those kinds of things. And I think Jesus calls all of us to follow him and to live in love toward another human being. Mm-hmm. Now, a kind word to a homeless person, I believe, is worth just as much, mm-hmm. and perhaps more if you don't have something in your pocket for them. Mm-hmm. And perhaps going and getting food for a homeless person, you know, is worth something. But it just seems like, am I living in the love of Christ if I ignore, mm-hmm. or if I'm concerned more about my own safety than loving another person?
Yeah.
That's a big question.
Yeah. We got hands up, you, and then
just two things real quick. Somebody once said to me when they encountered that situation, they always kept with them, this is going to be real simplistic, McDonald's coupons, and they would give them, that was giving them food, making sure they would spend their money in that way. That was kind of an interesting thought to me, handing them a dollar's worth of food coupons, knowing they would use it that way. But what's interesting here in this story about Lazarus, to me, this is the first time I've really noticed this. When he calls out to Father Abraham, the rich man, he calls Lazarus by name. So he must have known that man's name, and he must have had... it's shameful knowing his name that he never developed a relationship further. So maybe you're, like you said, getting to know them, giving them a kind word. Once you do know them, then I think you are responsible for, you know, doing something about it more than this.
Okay, Larry, next.
This is a question, I think it relates to the other questions that have been raised. If the rich man had listened to Moses and the prophets, what would he have heard? Mm-hmm. How specific is that? What is the reference to listening to Moses and the prophets, and that would have been sufficient? That's the refrain.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Staying
on
Moses
the
litmus
and the prophets.
Test in the parable. Mm-hmm. And I'm not sure what it refers to. Does it refer to the covenant in which there are to be no poor among you? If you keep the covenant, there will be no poor among you. Does it refer to the remission of debts in the seventh year and then the Jubilee? Does it refer to tithing? Does it refer to leaving a portion of the harvest? I'm asking that as a question because all of those are possibilities. And one of the difficulties that we get into when we rightly personalize the relationship of ourselves as rich with a homeless person. I mean, it's right to personalize it, but one of the difficulties we get into when we leave it at that is that we don't focus on why wealth is generated at one pole and poverty is generated at another pole, and why it is that I am reasonably well off and another person is poor. And if you ask, maybe you get an answer by asking, what would you hear if you listened to Moses and the prophets about that? Because Jesus' oft-quoted line about the poor you will always have with you is a reference to Deuteronomy. And it means you haven't been keeping the covenant. If you have been keeping the covenant, you would have the poor with you. If you don't, therefore you do have the poor with you, but that's not a reason for breaking the covenant. Yeah.
And, you know, then you think of the rich young ruler who claims to have followed all the laws and yet has not found salvation.
Yeah, but there must
he's an example something. To me of just furthering that problem.
Yeah. But can I just ask you, Christine, about your own... In preparation for this, is there a reference to what listening to Moses and the prophets is concretely referred to? Does Luke have some
particulars
in mind?
I knew better what to say. Maybe there are other experts on the Gospel of Luke here who can help us out, because
I would suggest reference to economics just by what you've put up there and all the things that you've said. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Carol.
Well, it seems to me that it would be nice to know if there were some scholars that said that this story existed in a different form, because it seems to me that the end of the story is the real, I don't expect the end. Mm-hmm. It comes as a kind of surprise, but then you get this verse 31, that they won't be convinced even if someone should rise from the dead. And while it's a different gospel, we have Lazarus who was raised from the dead. That's one of the things. Mm-hmm. And it seems to me that how this story gets used is that it kind of changes its purpose. It starts off kind of being about rich and poor, and then sort of turns about who gets into the kingdom. And then I think you get this turn at the end that says you can't depend on miracles to convince people that of the faith that we have. I mean, it's not that convinces us, and it isn't the feeding of the 5,000, and it isn't the raising of the dead. It isn't even the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you just come in and say, "Wow." Mm-hmm. That is not the content of faith. Faith is something different and more a gift from that.
Right, and those are looking for signs, you know, as something to convince people. And it's 10 o'clock, and I am, these are very important questions, and I like your question too, Larry, and let's work on that tonight.